I'm going to continue our study today on discipleship. I'd like to have you turn to portions. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Today, we want to look at the topic called motivation for discipleship. I think if you've been with us during our 8 or 9 weeks that we've been looking at this topic, by now, you think that it's high time we talk about a motive for being a disciple, because we've seen that really to be a disciple is a very unusual thing. It's not at all what we see around us so often today. But what we have learned is this: it is biblical. God's word is very clear that God is looking for disciples. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19 and 20, and it reads this way: "Go you, therefore, and teach." And really the word teach there is the word disciple. "Go you, therefore, and disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Amen." Here is the command. Christ told those followers of Him, "Go you therefore and disciple all nations." Those were the instructions. It was a command. The language here is a participle. It says that there was never any other option. It wasn't a matter of some might go. And it wasn't a matter of if it's convenient, go. But it was a command, and it was this command: therefore, go and disciple all nations. That was the plan of God. I believe that it's very important for us from time to time to go back and see what did God plan. We know this, that God planned the local and the universal church. He said, "This is my church, and upon this foundation I'm going to build it." He also planned the process of discipleship. Why would we speak about the motivation for being a disciple? Well, during the last several weeks, as we've been looking at discipleship, we've seen that it was a whole way of life. It was a transforming way of life. Today, we interchange the word Christian and disciple, and nothing could be further from the truth. I believe it's possible for a person to be a Christian by simply receiving Jesus Christ by faith. When they accept the fact that they are a sinner and that Christ died on the cross to pay the debt of sin, and they receive Christ, I believe that salvation comes, and they become a Christ one or a Christian. But that doesn't make you a disciple. Every disciple is a believer, but not every believer, unfortunately, is a disciple. The Bible sets up a different criteria, a different standard for discipleship. The Bible says this, that a disciple is one who is a learner. Are you learning? You see, I know Christians, and they're not learning the truth. They're preserved by the truth. They just sit there, and they hold their Bible, and they come in and out the door, and they like being a Christian. But they're not a disciple. They're not learning. The last 8 or 9 weeks that we've been studying discipleship, let me ask you this: what are you learning? And if God is not showing you something through His Word, my dear friend, you're not a disciple. You might be a believer, but you're not a disciple. And the plan of God was for every believer to be a disciple, and for every disciple to be working or discipling others. And we found out the reason why we're not all disciples is because we're not all learners. What a tragedy. It says in the Bible that the disciples were followers. They were doers. It wasn't just a matter of hearing preaching, but when the preaching was over, they did what the Bible said. Let me ask you this. Are you a follower? Are you doing anything different now than you were 3 months ago or 6 months ago or 6 years ago? A disciple is one who does, not just hears. James says, if all we do is hear the truth and never do it, then we deceive ourselves. We begin to think, maybe we are a disciple. It is possible for you to sit next to a disciple and not be one. You know that? And some of us like to be associated with others who are learning and others who are following, but we're not learning and we're not following. A disciple is a reproducer. A disciple, every disciple is involved in winning souls. Now, that's the best way I know of to get in a fight with somebody, is to make that statement. Someone I know, as we're going through the lunch line, is going to say, no, wait a minute, do you really think that... It doesn't matter what I think, it's what the Bible says. What does the Bible say? Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Every disciple will be involved in some way with seeing the lost come to know Christ. It might be through prayer, it might be through tracts, it might be through a spoken word. But I'll tell you what, that's the plan of God, whether we like it or not. God doesn't ask us to approve His plan. We got to submit to it. It's like the first grade teacher and one of the children brought a rabbit to school. They were really thrilled. They had a class mascot, and this was a rabbit, and it was a nice rabbit, and they decided they would name the rabbit. But in trying to pick out a name for the rabbit, they had to find out, was it a boy rabbit or a girl rabbit? So they said, well, is it a boy rabbit? And the teacher said, well, I don't really know. And she said, she wasn't sure what to say and how to, so some kid says, all right, let's vote on it. And they voted on whether it was a girl rabbit or a boy. That really settled it, didn't it? You know, that's like us. We vote. Now, is a learner a disciple or not? We're not going to get to vote on it. That's what the Bible says. We have seen that as well, discipleship is not this. It's not two masters. You cannot serve, it says, you cannot serve mammon or money and God. You've got to have single-heartedness. It's not part-time. It's not for just a few. And so we saw there was a test of love. He said, unless you love me more than father or mother, husband or wife, he says, you cannot be my disciple. Boy, we arch our back and say, wait, how can that be? It says this, unless you bear my cross, you cannot be my disciple. Unless you forsake all. And so we look at these things and we wonder, how can discipleship be so stringent when today it appears that everyone wants to be called a Christian? And we have seen that the correlation between modern day Christianity, so called, and biblical discipleship, there's not a very good correlation, is there? I pray, O God, give us the desire to be disciples, real disciples, followers of Christ. And because the biblical discipleship is so different from what we see today, I think it's important for us to look at a motive. Why would anyone want to be a disciple? And the best answer to that, I think, comes in two forms. There are two basic reasons. These are the motives for being a disciple. These motives, one of them has to do with Matthew 28. It's a command. If Christ commands us to be a disciple, we really ought to be one. That's a high motive. He has commanded us, go ye, therefore, and disciple all nations. Listen, this command, I believe, shows the commitment of Christ to us. We know discipleship is important. 270 times, just in the Gospels, he says discipleship and disciple. But the thing that amazes me is what really excited Christ was working with a few people that were willing to follow him and to forsake all and to bear the cross and to love him. That's where Christ got his excitement. Today, what causes excitement is that we can get a crowd. And I mean, if we've got to, if we got to give away balloons or trinkets or a door prize to get a, we'll get a crowd. That's not what motivated Christ. He was more interested in 12 people that were intent on following him and doing what he said than he was 1,200 that were indifferent to the truth. Listen, discipleship was important to Christ. It ought to be to us. Some who claim to be Christians don't let the Word of God teach anything to them in their life. I wonder about us. Discipleship is when we live God's Word. You see, when the miracles were over, the crowd was there. But when the miracle was over, the crowd was gone, and only the real disciples were left. And that's when Christ really revealed himself to those few people. Are we among that? I pray we will be. Discipleship. It's not popular, but it's biblical. And I believe that it is, first of all, commanded by Christ. We are to be disciples. Turn, if you will, to a wonderful illustration of this in 2 Samuel chapter 23. To understand the illustration of this, the motive for discipleship is our duty. It's, first of all, our duty because it's commanded. Next, it is out of love because of a tender heart. First, our duty because it is commanded. 2 Samuel chapter 23. And verse 14. And David was then in a stronghold. And the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. Now, if you know anything about the geography of the area, you know that Bethlehem is just slightly south of Jerusalem. And it says this, that the enemy was gaining ground. It was coming close. And for the stronghold to be in one place and the garrison of the Philistines to be in Bethlehem, it says, That really, literally, the Philistines were within a mile or two of where the palace was. And David longed and said, "Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." Now, picture, if you will, a battle going on between Israel and the Philistines. These people were perennial enemies. They were always fighting. It was like the Wichita Wings and the St. Louis Blues or the Steamers or whatever they are. I mean, all you got to do is talk about it and you get a fight going, don't you? And the Philistines and the Israelites, they were always at each other's throats. And one of the rules that you have is that whenever you're in a battle, the critical thing is you want a strong fortress, you want some kind of protection, and next, you want the water hole, don't you? If you don't have the water hole, you can't go very long. And in Bethlehem, there was a well. And this well was right by the gate, but the trouble was, the Philistines were there. The Philistines had moved up and they had taken Bethlehem. And if you were to take Bethlehem, it meant this, that you would have to have the gate and you would also have to have the water supply. And when the battle raged, there came a time when David thought, wow, wouldn't it be good to have a refreshing drink from that well in Bethlehem? The well, you know, the well, the one right by the gate. Now, David was a king, and he was a mighty king. David failed just as many of us fail. But God loved David and David loved God and there was something about this king that seemed to motivate people. But I just want you to know that as good a king as David ever could be, he could never match Christ, could he? And how wonderful to know that one night in the midst of a battle, David has a thought and he thinks it out loud. I said, boy, would I like to be refreshed with some water out of the well by Bethlehem's gate. That's all he said. And the story that is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 23 talks about the mighty men of David. And it talks really about this thought that just passed through David's mind. You couldn't really call it a command, could you? I'd call it more a dream. A longing. Not a command. But in chapter 23, verse 8, it says, these are the mighty men whom David had. And then it begins to talk about three of his mightiest men. And the first of the mighty men is a man by the name of Jashobeam. Now here his name is called Adino, but you'll find it also recorded in 1 Chronicles 11, and they will call him Jashobeam. I'm going to use Jashobeam. But Jashobeam is known in this way. On one occasion, according to verse 8, he lifted up his spear and he fought against 800 men at one time and slew all 800. That's quite a story, isn't it? I don't know about you, but can you picture this in your mind? 800 enemy come, and they're going to challenge David. And Jashobeam says, hey, before you get to the king, you fight me. The first guy said, all right, if that's the way you want, let's go. And he defeats one. And he defeats two and three. By the time he got to the 792nd one, what would you be thinking? You know what I'd say? Hey, if this guy is a madman like that, I'm not going to fight him. Joe, you go ahead. Not me. I'll hold your coat. 800 men at one time, and he fights them. Does he deserve to be called a mighty man? I say, well, that would have to be exhausting, wouldn't it? Not with a machine gun, with a spear, hand to hand, 800 men, and he defeats them. He makes David's honor roll a mighty man. You know, I wonder, God, why is it that we're so afraid to tell our neighbor of Christ? And Jashobeam stands there and he fights 800 men. You know why? He valued the life of his king. That's why. He said, fight me first. You don't even approach my king until you fight me first. 800 men met their death because Jashobeam was committed to David. I like Jashobeam. And then look, if you will, at another one. Verse 9. After him was Eliezer. I've got to confess to you that whenever someone asks me, what's your favorite character in the Bible? I just love to watch the rest when I tell them, Eliezer. And I see them think, is that really in the Bible? You know, and you know they have no idea who in the world is Eliezer. They're expecting to say Peter or Moses or Jonah or... It's Eliezer. I like this guy. Eliezer, it says this. It says that when the Philistines arrayed themselves and gathered themselves to come to battle, verse 10, he arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand adhered to the sword, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him to the spoil. Isn't that a great picture? Here's Eliezer, and as the Philistines come, they come marching across the field, and he fights them so long and so hard that when the battle is over, and the whole thing is being celebrated in victory, they say, you know, Eliezer, you can put the sword down now. He says, what sword? They said, the sword you got in your hand. He says, oh, am I still holding that? He fought so long that the thing was like part of his hand. It appeared to him he couldn't let it go. You see, I think the sword is a picture of God's word, and I think God is looking for mighty men who have this book in their hand so much that when they speak, out comes the word. And everything they do, it has to do with the Bible. God's looking for those kind of people, isn't he? Eliezer was one. And then there's another one. His name is Shammah. He's in verse 11. After him was Shammah. And it says that Shammah was in the middle of a field of beans. And the people of the Philistines came, verse 12, but he stood in the center of the plot and defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. I think if you were to have an interview with Shammah, and you would, it goes something like this: Shammah, do you really like beans? He said confidentially, he says, I can't stand them. He says, I don't like the smell of them cooking on the stove. But Shammah, you stood in the middle of a field with the Philistines rushing in, and you fought them. You got it. He says, no, I don't eat beans. I don't eat tacos. I don't eat burritos. Anything with beans, don't touch it. Well, then why would you stand in the middle of the field and fight? He says, oh, he says, you don't understand. That field is a field that belongs to King David. And before I would give one bean to any Philistine that belonged to my king, he says, they'll fight me first. And he stands there in that field, and he fights a whole array of Philistines so that they won't get beans, lentils, a poor man's food, because it belonged to David. Now, the chapter goes on. There are some other incredible people, like verses 18 and 19. Here is Abisha. Abisha had 300 men attack him. He defeated all 300. In his spare time, he fought lions. I don't know. I think these guys would make good linebackers for the NFL, don't you? Now, the beauty of all of this, you take these incredible people, these great men, and you might get the idea that Joshua, after fighting 800 people, said, you know, look, I want to strive. I want to star in that battle. I'm a celebrity. I made the top three. I'm immune from normal man's service to the king. One couldn't help but have a little bit of that idea, could he? But not so with these three men. Do you know that a book I was reading said this, that really, if you were to look at people that have made history, there's less than 100,000 great men. Someone said, well, that explains it, because there's probably 1 million great women, but there's only 100,000 great men. Well, I think really the statistics were lumping men and women together. The interesting statistic was this, that 80% of them were raised in poverty. Some of them were ridiculed and made fun of most of their life. One of the things about seeing people who accomplish things is to see what they go through. And among the things that I noticed as I began to read some of their stories were this: they never became great in ease. They never were recognized as great men overnight. Never did they become great men without commitment. But they were molded by a willingness to be committed as servants. 80% of them raised in poverty. Men that please God might not please the world. Do you know that? Great men. You see, really, we're not talking about what makes mighty men. We're talking about what makes men mighty, and that is to submit to God. To submit to a king. Goodyear. Do you know that Goodyear spent 11 years of study and poverty and public ridicule? They considered him a mild lunatic to even work on a project to make rubber hard. And today, his name is carried on a blimp over every important football game. That's success, isn't it? There's another man. His name is Fields. Mr. Fields crossed the ocean 50 times as he lay a cable along the floor of an ocean. One time he was called a fool by our own Congress. Another man said, he is nuts. He is mentally nuts. But today he's looked at as the father of modern communication, to bring communication back and forth across the ocean. He was considered a fool even up to the time of his death. Westinghouse. Westinghouse was branded a lunatic. The patent office hated to see him come around, because this lunatic called Westinghouse thought that it was possible to stop a train with wind, called an air brake. Isn't that amazing? We look at it, it is a major contribution today. These men were great men, but they weren't always considered great. They were considered fools and nuts and lunatics and mentally incompetent because they continued to say, listen, this can be done, this will be done, this must be done. And if they do it for science, what should we do for God? I believe that one of the motives for being a disciple is this, out of commitment to a command. God said through Christ, go and make disciples. And we ought to be doing it. And it begins by us becoming disciples. David's three mighty men. Joshua, who slew 800 at one time. Eliezer, who fought a whole field of Philistines as they came till the sword appeared to his hand. And Shema, who defended a lentil field, no matter what he thought of being, he thought of his king. Great things. And that night when David lay in the stronghold and dreamed of a drink of water, and he said, oh, if I could have a drink from the water by the gate at Bethlehem, that's what I'd like. And the beauty of the story, verse 16, and the three mighty men broke through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink of it, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men. That's really. These three superstars, these three people that head the list on David's honor roll, when they heard he wanted a drink, not a command, just a dream. You know what they said? We'll do it. Joshua B., you can't do that. Man, we need you. Tomorrow, we may be attacked. Stay here. Look, under your authority, you've got people. You send one of them. If they get caught, so what? Joshua B. said, no. If he wants a drink, I'll get it. Eliezer won honor. By the way, he fought with a sword. But that night, Eliezer said, listen, if it means that I have to crawl all the way to the city of Bethlehem, if I have to crawl over the gate, if I have to get to the well some way to get one cup of water, he says, I'll do it. I'll go. Shema, defending the whole field. Shema says, I'll go. And those three mighty men, the greatest men that David had, risked their lives for one cup of water because their king had a desire. I don't know what that does to you, but I know what it does to me. I'll tell you what, these men were followers of David, weren't they? They didn't say nice things about their king and then do something else. They didn't claim rank. I'll tell you what. They decided not to retire as a superstar. They decided to be servants to a king. If they could serve David, who would fail, can't we serve Christ, who will never fail? He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. Oh, listen. I believe a high motive for being a disciple, it may be looked at as the world is being absolutely ridiculous to follow the guidelines that we find concerning discipleship. My dear friend, I believe it brings the light to the heart of God. Are we disciples? Oh, I wonder, would we claim exemption from carrying out the command that David had? I believe that as that cup of water came back to David, I believe there could have been nothing more precious to David than what these men did. I think David looked at the water and said, "You've got to be kidding." He says, "I didn't command you to go." I said, "Yeah, but we heard you say just before you went to sleep, oh, if I had a drink." But David said, "Do you realize that's exactly what the Philistines..." He says, "That's a stronghold." I said, "That's all right. We knew where the gate was, and we knew where the well was, and we knew you wanted a drink." And David said, "To risk your life," he said... They said, "David, your wish, that's our command. Whatever you want, we'll do." I believe as David went to sleep that night, I believe that there was nothing that he loved more than those three men. Don't you? And David is so thrilled with that cup of water, he says, "I can't drink this." He says, "I'm going to pour it out to God." And I don't think there was a single one of those men that said, "David, don't do that." You know what I think they said? "David, if you do, and then you want a drink, we'll go back." I think that's what they said. And I look at us, and we're so intent on living life in the midst of the 80s our way that we don't have time to read His Word. We don't have time to tell our neighbor the good news of Christ. We don't have time to stop beside the road and to see if we can help somebody. I wonder, oh God, are there any disciples today? Recently I talked to someone, and he said this: "Is it possible for one to be a Sunday school teacher and not a disciple?" I said, "Yes, I think it is. I think you can teach Sunday school and not be a disciple, but it'd be a shame, wouldn't it?" And he said, "Is it possible," he said, for someone to direct their family in a godly way and not be a disciple?" I said, "You know what? I think it is. I think it's possible. But wouldn't that be a shame? Wouldn't it be a shame?" And then he asked this question. He said, "Is it possible for one to be an elder and not be a disciple?" I said, You know, it probably is possible. But wouldn't it be bad, because you know the people would have to hurt if the elder is not a disciple, how can you expect others to be followers of Christ?" And this man wept. He said, "If I'm honest," he said, "I cannot name five people that I can honestly tell you they're disciples today." My dear friends, that's the problem today. We have people and they want to be superstars. We have people and they want all of the advantages and blessings of God coming their way. But who wants to be a disciple? Who wants to risk their life and to crawl to the well and to take a cup of water and to present it to Christ? We want our name in life. We want people to give us credit for everything we're doing. But the message of the Bible was, you want a disciple. Are we disciples? The motive for being a disciple is this: He commanded it. "Go ye therefore into all the world and make disciples." Are you a disciple? But remember, I told you there's two motives. One of them is, I don't believe that we can excuse ourselves from any command that a king would give. When Queen Elizabeth was crowned, they did a very unusual thing at her coronation. They decided that they would send a number of invitations to just people in general. There were people that were high in the government. Of course, they received their invitation. But there were also common people, ordinary people, poor people, rich people, that also received an invitation to the coronation of Queen Elizabeth. And in the invitation, as it stated the days and the time and what would take place, at the very bottom, there was this line that says this: "No excuses accepted." When you were invited by the Queen, you had no excuse to refuse. Listen, the King of Kings has invited us. No excuses accepted. Really, we shouldn't give an excuse, should we? But you know, sometimes we say this: "Boy, I'm too tired. I'd like to read, Lord, but I'm just too tired. Lord, I'm too busy. Lord, you know that my job is very important. I mean, after all, if I don't do my job..." And so we try to claim exemptions, don't we? Shammah didn't.
Eliezer didn't. Joshua didn't. And we shouldn't. We're commanded to be disciples. Let us be them. What's the other motive? I believe the other motive for being a disciple has to do with something completely contrary to a command, a duty. I think it has to do with love. I want you to turn to the Song of Songs, chapter 2. I realize that this book is fresh in our mind because recently we did a study on it. But today we want to take just a portion of it and review it. The Song of Songs, chapter 2. And for our reading this morning, verse 3. As the apple tree among the trees of wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight. His fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house. His banner over me was love. Sustain me with cakes of raisins. Comfort me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head. His right hand doth embrace me. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the roes and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up, nor awake my love to the pleas. Chapter 3 and verse 7. Verse 6. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness with my pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense with all powders of the merchants? Behold his bed, which is Solomon. 70 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his side because of fear in the night. King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. He made its post of silver, the bottom of it of gold, its covering of purple, the midst of it being paved with love from the daughters of Jerusalem. I believe the other motive to be a disciple is out of love. What a motive it is. It is so different than duty. It is so different than being commanded. And yet, I believe that we should be disciples because we're commanded to be disciples, but we should also be disciples because we love Him. And the Song of Songs, remember, is a book about that love. This story that we have read a fraction of, remember, is part of Canticles, our little sub-stories. And remember, the important thing is how all the sub-stories fit together. I believe that Solomon is the one who wrote Solomon's Song. We call it the Song of Solomon, but really if you go to chapter 1, you find out that it's called this the Song of Songs. That's the real name of the book. It's the Song of Songs. And I think that this Song of Songs is one of over 3,000 Proverbs and one of over 1,000 songs that Solomon wrote. We read in Kings 4:32 that Solomon wrote 1,005 songs. But of all those songs, one of them was the best one. It's called the Song of Songs. This is it. You see, there is a holy place, isn't there? And then there's the Holy of Holies. There's the Lord, and there's the Lord of Lords. There's the King, and there's the King of Kings. And this is the Song of Songs. If you know this song, you don't need to know all the others. I mean, you just hum this tune, and you got the best one. What's the story? Let's review it today. Because I believe this story fits in perfect with our illustration of discipleship. Remember, this story of the Song of Songs, I think, has to do with a girl shepherd, a Shulamite. And as best we know, this Shulamite lived way up in the north country. Now remember, I told you as we were studying this book, there are a variety of interpretations of this book. I am not going to claim that the interpretation that I'm going to give you right now is the most popular one. I'm not even going to say it's the most scholarly one. I'm just going to tell you it's the one I believe to be biblical. And you can disagree with me, and it won't insult me at all. Because I like this story so much that I'm convinced it's true and no facts are going to change me. Ever meet people like that? Well, here goes. But I am going to give you a second opinion. And I'm not going to be fair to the second opinion. I'm probably going to have to read it. This second opinion is recorded by a man by the name of Ewald. He's called the father of higher criticism. I'll let you decide how high it is. But I don't believe a word of what he says. Here's his story. He says that this book, the Song of Songs, was written about Solomon and about the Shulamite, and he says, here's the background of it. You see, these chapters, these portions of chapters, are canticles, and you have to bring them all together to form a story. And so he's going to weave a story, and then we're going to weave a story. Here's his story. In the hill country north of Jerusalem, there was a family in charge of a vineyard that belonged to King Solomon. A young shepherd girl had been won by a shepherd boy, and they had pledged their heart to one another. They had announced their engagement. But one day, King Solomon, as he rode along the lane, he saw the young shepherd girl in the vineyard, and his heart went out to her. He determined to win her for himself, so he tried by trickery and by lavish gifts to stir her affections, but she was true to her shepherd admirer. By and by, King Solomon had her kidnapped, taken to his palace to the royal harem. There again and again, he pressed his suit, tried to alienate her from her shepherd lover in the hills. Sometimes she was almost tempted to yield, for her case seemed a hopeless one that she would ever be released to go back to her shepherd lover again. She would remember her former lover, and she would say, no, I cannot turn from him. By and by, King Solomon set her free, and she went back to the one she really loved. Pure baloney. Higher criticism, scholarship, pure baloney. Here's why I say that. As best I can tell, as I read the writings of Ewald, I'm not even sure he's a Christian. What would he know about the Song of Songs? Because you see, the Song of Songs has got to be about the Lord of Lords, doesn't it? So I'm going to weave to you another story. It doesn't have near as much scholarship as what his does. But I think at least in some way, it really weaves together this book. And then we want to apply it to discipleship. I believe that way up north in the mountain country, in a district called Ephraim, King Solomon had a vineyard, chapter 8, verse 11. And I believe that this vineyard had been rented out to an Ephraimite family. Apparently the father was dead because there's no mention of him in the story, but there's a mother. There's at least two brothers, chapter 1, verse 6. There are two girls, according to chapter 8, verse 10. There's a younger sister, and there's the older girl. She's really one of the main characters of the book. She's the ugly duckling. She's the Cinderella. Her brothers don't appreciate her. Nothing new about that story, is it? Usually brothers don't appreciate their sisters. But the only thing they did, they continued to assign her more and more tasks. Her tasks, for example, were to set the traps for the foxes. Her jobs were to trim the vineyard. Her jobs were to take care of the lambs and to take care of the sheep. Her job was to find them water and food. And from early morning until late at night, she served. She worked hard in the hot sun. And as a result, her skin was blackened with the sun from being sunburned. You see, in those days, it wasn't a compliment when you had a good suntan, because it meant that you had to work for a living. You had to work outside. If you were well-to-do, if you were a person of authority, you worked inside, and then you didn't have a suntan. And so she said, I'm ugly because I've been burnt with the sun. I'm sunburned from working outside. And day by day, as she would take care of the sheep and take care of the vineyard, she would look up and down the road, and she would see fancy chariots of the kings driving up and down, and she would see the women riding in those, and she'd say, wouldn't it be fun to wear a dress like that instead of a shepherd's cloak? Wouldn't it be fun to fix your hair like that instead of in the sheep style? And she would dream of what it would be like just to see in the palace, let alone live there. And one day, when she was caring for the sheep, she felt somebody look at her. Ever had that experience? To say, I think someone's looking at me. And you turn around, and sure enough, someone's staring. And as she turned around, there was a shepherd boy there that she'd never seen before. And she makes this statement, according to chapter 1, she says, don't look at me. I'm not pleasant to look at. I've been burnt by working in the sun. And he answers back. He says, I don't find you unpleasant to look at. He says, as a matter of fact, I find you very pleasant to look at. Well, making those kind of statements goes a long ways in breaking the ice toward friendship, doesn't it? And they began to talk, and as they began to talk, they fell in love. And even though he was there just a short period of time, he pledged his love to her, and she pledged herself to him. And then almost as quickly as he arrived, he was gone. The brother said, "You have been played for a fool." He goes to every village, and he says that to every shepherd girl he meets. He's not coming back. But she said, "I believe him. He said that he would come back, and so I'm going to keep myself for him." And I believe that the days turn to weeks, and the weeks turn to months, and the months maybe even turn to years. And that shepherd girl waited patiently for that shepherd man that she'd met. There would be days when she would say, "I wonder if he will ever come back. I wonder if maybe I misunderstood. I wonder if, and then she would say, "But I've never met anyone like him. I believe him. I love him. I will wait." And one day, in the quiet little village where she lived, down that famous road, there came a pillar of smoke up, and everyone knew that they were being visited by chariots that day. And when the chariots came closer, they found, according to chapter 3, it wasn't just any chariot. It had to be the chariot of King Solomon, because the insignia on it would indicate this was the king's chariot. And as the village had this incredible visit by their great king, that chariot stopped right in front of her house on that day. And the messenger of the king goes to her door and knocks and says, "The king would have a word with you." And she says, "Me? Why me?" And she makes her way out of the house down to the chariot. And as she looks into the chariot that is unmistakably Solomon's, she recognizes the face of Solomon as her lover. You want to know why I believe that? Because history also says that Solomon loved to go among his people, disguising himself and saying, "What do you think of your king?" He didn't always like what he heard, but he found out the truth. And I like to think that maybe this great King Solomon disguised himself as a shepherd, and as he went among the people, he fell in love with her. Because you see, I believe in even a greater story than this. I believe that Christ, who is the King of Kings, disguised himself as a man. He was always God. Don't ever get the idea that just because he took on a body, he ceased being God. He was still God. And he came on earth. And on earth, he fell in love with us. Now, it's hard for people to see that this one that was in a body that would be crucified really was Christ, the Messiah, the Lord of Lords. But he was. And to those that fell in love with him, he said, "Listen, I'm going to come back for you. Would you wait for me?" And then he left almost as soon as he came, didn't he? And for 1900 years, we've been waiting. Oh, listen, I believe on that day when that chariot rode up there and she saw in that chariot that it was Solomon. And Solomon's request was this. He said, "All right, get in." What do you think she said? "Just a minute. I want to take care of the sheep one more day. No, could I set a couple more traps?" And she looked at the banqueting table that is spread, according to chapter 2, verse 4, with her favorite food, cakes of raisins, all the delicacies. And above it, it says this, "I love you." Listen, this book is about how she will serve. And she says in verse 5, she says, "I saw all that food. I saw all the splendor of it." And she said, "I couldn't eat a bite." Because she said, "I was sick with love." Wouldn't it be fun to have that kind of love for the Lord? Wouldn't it be fun? Ever know anyone who's so in love they can't even eat? I wouldn't want to tell you all the stories that I know about Keith and Becky. But one of the leanest times I ever saw Keith was when he finally acknowledged that he was in love with Becky. Do you know that before he would admit it to himself, he lost, I think, 17 pounds? That's a great diet, isn't it? The love diet. She looked at her favorite food. She looked at watermelon, raisin pies, and the whole thing. And she said, "Listen, I'm so in love, I can't even eat. My favorite food, I can't even eat." Listen, the motive for being a disciple, there are two. One, we are commanded. And even the wish of a king ought to become a command. If David could wish for water and the three mighty men would risk their lives for a cup of water and bring it back and say, David, here, what should we do for Christ? Oh, I've got to tell you that I look at that example and I say, God, why? Why are we afraid to say a word? Yesterday at a little basketball game, there's an opposing coach. All year long we've been good friends. And since Jeff has been here, I've been carrying some tracts in my pocket and I said, say, I want to give you this because I'd sure like for you to be in heaven. A lady next to him, you know what she said? She said, I'd like to go to heaven too. Got another one of those? Why are we afraid to tell people the good news of Christ? They want to know. They want to go. And if those men would risk their lives for a drink of water, shouldn't we be willing to say a word for Christ? Shouldn't we be willing to be disciples and then disciple others? Are you discipling anyone? 8, 9 weeks of studying discipleship, are we living any different? Next, our duty and then our love. Oh, do we love him? Listen, this girl was a shepherd in a field owned by Solomon. And then you'll find this, from now on she says, listen, I want to work, I want to serve you, but she says, I want to serve you now because I love you, not because I have to. Before I served you because I had to pay the rent. She says, now, I serve you because I love you. Let me ask you this, the motive for being a disciple. I believe that the criteria of the Bible for discipleship is so rigid and so far from what the world pictures today in terms of bearing his cross, forsaking all, loving him. I believe it's so far removed that you'll never be a disciple without being motivated by these two things. A duty he commands it. Love. He loves you first. And he beckons us. Can you imagine the shock of the world when someday our King Solomon comes back in all of his great glory? That's going to be better than the chariot that Solomon had. Now, Solomon had great chariots, didn't he? And great horses. That was his hobby. But I believe that when Christ comes back in all of his glory and the world finds out, listen, you mean that's who you are committed to? You mean that's who you are serving? You mean that's why you are a fanatic? You mean that's why you... We'll say, yeah. And I really believe that some of them are going to say, listen, why didn't you tell us he was so beautiful? Why didn't you tell us he was so lovely? I think all of the brothers and all of the people of the city that laughed at this girl for remaining pure, they said, listen, if you would have told us that you were in love with Solomon, we would have said, way to go. But we just thought he was some shepherd. Oh, listen, when the world finds out that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the King of Kings, they're going to say, why didn't you tell us? If you would have told us you were a servant, you're a disciple of the King of Kings, we would have followed. Oh, my dear friend, I pray God motivate us to be disciples. First, out of love. Then, out of duty. But God, somehow, some way, help us in the midst of today to follow you, to learn of you, to reproduce of you. For your name's sake, shall we pray. O God, our Father, we marvel at your goodness in loving us. Father, we would have to say that to be a mighty man of David would be a great thing. How wonderful if we could find our name etched in history as among those that serve David faithfully. But Father, you haven't called us to that. It's a higher calling. Your calling today is for us to be servants, disciples of Christ. Father, it's not popular, but it's biblical. It's not easy. It's hard. It won't come without commitment. It won't come by renewing our pledge to follow you day by day, hour by hour. But God, we pray this might be true of us. We live in a day, Father, of superstars, of those who continually set records. Father, we look at ourselves and we're not that kind of people. We can't boast of that today. But Father, we submit ourselves
as disciples to you. Give us strength, give us courage to be learners, followers, soul winners, that we might exalt our King out of love and then out of duty. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for those that have come. Thank you for this food. And may we eat it with joy and praise and thanksgiving to God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.